Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us through it. We thank you that sometimes you say things that just really make us feel loved, and other times you say things that cause us to be aware of our needs and our failures. We pray that today, as your word is read, Lord, that it would do its work. We ask that you'd prevent the enemy from using it and applying it in a wrong way. We ask, Lord, that our appreciation for you and your plan for our lives would be heightened. We ask, Lord, that we'd be more able to reach out hands of faith and grab a hold of your grace today. You're a good, good God. You're so loving and so kind. And you desire for us to know you. And we want to know you. We pray all this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, good morning. I'm so glad you are here as we celebrate together today. Some of Jesus' words are so encouraging and some are so challenging. Jesus is going to say some things in our text for today that people are going to react to. And some will react with a sense of, yeah, that makes sense, that's right. And others will react with a sense of guilt. But I want you to be careful. When guilt arises, we want to figure out if it's prompted by a move of the Holy Spirit or whether it's Satan trying to cause us to turn away from God's amazing love for us, to fall into our own thinking and being obsessed with our own failures. Our failures, instead of causing us to turn and run, ought to cause us to run even faster and harder into the arms of Jesus. So my message today is a message of grace, because Jesus is a Savior of grace. But as we read it, look for the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of it. Looking at Matthew chapter 19, take out your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Now this passage is one of those road trip passages for Jesus. He had been up in Caesarea Philippi and traveled through Galilee and then down along the Jordan. And now he's to the east of Jerusalem. And 6 months from now, from this time in this text, he's going to be crucified. So we're kind of on the final stages of Jesus' earthly ministry here. And as this is going on, the interest in him is increasing. We're going to see that there are crowds listening to him, but also the opposition is increasing. And this conversation is having to do with him and his opponents, those who are trying to trick him. Matthew chapter 19 at the beginning says this: When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Let that sink in for a little bit. Large crowds, healing taking place, excitement, enthusiasm, people wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that's come to do all the things we'd heard promised? And so there's all this encouragement that's going on and excitement, but then there's opposition. Chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Divorce is such a hot topic. Now and then. Almost 2,000 years ago, this was a hot topic. And the Pharisees asked him, and what was their motivation? It tells us they came to him to test him. They wanted to do something that would cause Jesus to say something that could then be used against him. So they brought up this question of divorce. Historians tell us that it was a hot topic and that there were two different opinions that were ruling over that time. And these two opinions were championed by two different Jewish leaders. One was named Shammai. And Shammai had the position that divorce was allowed only for marital unfaithfulness, for when a person did something that broke the marriage covenant. That was a conservative view. Shammai was his name. And he had a substantial following. The other Jewish leader was a guy by the name of Hillel. He was a liberal. His view was that you could look at the passage of Deuteronomy 24 where it says if a man finds something unpleasant in his wife that he could divorce her. or unclean in his wife, that he could divorce her. So he took that Deuteronomy 24 passage and said, a man can divorce his wife for lots of reasons and real small reasons. And in fact, the authors, the historians write that he taught that you could divorce your wife if she oversalted your food. She spoke in a way that was unbecoming of your mother, her mother-in-law. It really was a liberal, broad definition of the commandments regarding divorce. And you can guess which one was most popular amongst the men. So Jesus is brought into this debate. They're trying to trip him up, thinking if he answers one way, he's going to lose half the crowd. If he answers the other way, he'll lose the other half of the crowd. And Jesus, knowing full well the importance of this topic, goes ahead and answers them. The Pharisees came to him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Verse 4, haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The ones who are testing him were using a passage out of Deuteronomy from the writings of Moses. When Jesus gives an answer, he goes back to the beginning, back to those first pages of the book of Genesis. I encourage you to follow Jesus' lead and get back to the very beginning. Get back to those opening passages in your scriptures as Jesus lays the foundation. We hear about God's creation, God's order, God's plan, God's making a male and female, God's bringing them together. Understanding Genesis 1 and 2 is crucial for building your theology, your understanding of God, and your worship of God. Jesus moves from the teaching of Moses all the way back to the opening passages of Scripture. And as he does so, he's elevating the importance of marriage. He's saying, God designed it this way. A man and a woman, male and female, coming together, becoming one flesh. It's a miracle. It's something to be celebrated, to be elevated. Jesus elevates marriage. The ones who were testing him and trying to trip him up, the Pharisees, they were trying to figure out what's the easiest way to enjoy life and for a man to have happiness. And if he has a wife he doesn't like anymore, how can he get rid of her in a way that's socially acceptable and still be considered a good person in society? Jesus goes deeper. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus take on this topic and go way back to the beginning? Because he loves you. Because God cares about you. Because God wants what's best for you. And Jesus knows full well that people have experienced hurt in one form or another. He knows that women are usually the ones who, and particularly at this time, were the ones who were hurt the most as men chose to divorce for such small reasons. Jesus is elevating women and marriage and God's plan for your lives. So if this passage hits you hard, be sure you look underneath it, behind it, and find the heart of God and what he desires for you as you live your life in pursuit of him. Verse 7, the Pharisees continue. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Once again, they're quoting from Deuteronomy 24. An interesting word, isn't it? Why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce? It's as if they thought they were forced to divorcing their wives. If there's anything that they found that was unclean, they just had to do it. It was God's will that they divorce. In one of my churches, I was working with a man who I was mentoring and training to be our worship pastor eventually, we thought. He had some substantial talents, but he had a heart issue I didn't know about. And as we're a few months into this process of working with him and involving him in our ministry, he said, oh, by the way, I'm leaving next week. What do you mean leaving? I'm leaving. I'm taking my pickup. I'm loading up all my stuff, and I'm going to Florida. Well, how long? Well, forever. What about your wife? I'm leaving her. There was no No arguing with him. He had already made up his mind. He was going to depart and leave her. And I said, what about Scripture's commands not to, to leave your wife, not to divorce your wife? He said, I don't care. I don't care. The divorce pains the heart of God. It's not part of God's plan. The hurt it causes hurts the heart of God. Because God wants for you the very best. He wants you to experience Him and His love. And He's designed marriage to fulfill needs, not to break hearts. The Pharisees are trying to trip Him up. They're using the words of Moses, where Moses talked about giving a wife a certificate of divorce. Even that was an act of grace, because in that society, they could just tell the wife, get out of here, leave, never come back. And the wife was left with no legal rights at all. At least this was a step of giving her something legally she could use in future interactions with the people around her. But Jesus confronts him in verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In other words, Jesus is affirming that there's only one area, one sin that's big enough to warrant the horrendous act of divorce. And Jesus says that's sexual immorality on the side of your partner. And even then, He doesn't command it. He allows it. God would much more desire that two people who have experienced pain and experienced hurt and experienced even the sins of immorality would be somehow able to receive the grace of God and restore their relationship. Oh, it's difficult, yes, but when you hear testimonies of people who have experienced that, it gives glory to Christ. Reconciled relationships give glory to Christ almost more so than those you have never had any problems in your marriage. The problems point us to Jesus in His healing work. The problems you're experiencing are opportunities to tap in to the grace of Christ. The thing that's most painful in your life right now should become the thing that most causes you to love Jesus and His goodness and His mercy and His grace to you. I know that many have experienced the pain of divorce. Today is a message of grace, a message of recognizing God's love for hurting people and God's desire to restore and God's desire to heal. Now, Jesus' answer was very shocking. Verse 10, the disciples said to Him, not His opponents, not the Pharisees who were trying to trip Him up, His disciples said to Him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. It's better not to marry. You know, some of the disciples were young, but some of them were old. Some of them were married. Some of them had experienced how difficult it is to live faithfully in the marriage relationship. And some of them are saying, wow, if this is how elevated you have the status of marriage and how awful it is to entertain divorce, then it's better if we don't marry at all, they said. But notice what Jesus says to them. Jesus replied, and again, He's replying to His disciples. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. What's Jesus talking about there? It's a word we don't use anymore, eunuch. It's describing a person who lives without the sexual relationship, without the sexual side of life. And He says three things. He says there are ones who are made that way from birth, who are eunuchs from birth, without that sex drive, maybe even without sex organs. And then secondly, He says there are those who have been made eunuchs by others. A common practice that at that time was that a king would have a harem, and that harem needed to be guarded, so they didn't want him guarded by other men. So they'd take a man and castrate him, remove the sexual organs, and then assign him the task of caring for the harem. But He says, thirdly, there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are those who choose to not be sexual, to not experience sexual union in any form, in any way. Why? Because of the kingdom of heaven. They want to devote themselves to the worship of God, the service of God. Those who are married have the priority of caring for their spouse. Those that are not married are set free from that aspect of life's burdens, and for some people it's a greater burden than others. God wants people to know Him, to experience His love. And in most cases, He blesses them with the relationship of marriage. Why does Jesus have such an elevated view of marriage? Look with me to one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, after Paul spends numerous chapters talking about the grace of God and His mercy and what it is to be adopted into His family, to be called to be a follower of Christ, he then spends the last half of the book talking about how this plays itself out. And in this section, he talks about how families ought to live, fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children and even people with their slaves, he talks about. In this section, he's talking to husbands. But notice, as he talks about husbands and their relationship with their wives, he relates it to followers of Jesus and Jesus Himself. Think about how this elevates the importance of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The work of Christ in cleansing the church, the body of believers, is related to a husband and his treatment of his wife. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of His, Christ's, body. Now for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The husband-wife relationship ideally is a reflection of the Savior's relationship with each of His people, with each of His members of His church. The husband-wife relationship is designed to be a little taste of what it is to have a relationship with God. The husband is called to lay down his life for the church. The husband is called to lay down his life for his wife, just as Christ is laying down His life for the church. The husband is called to love his wife. All the wife has to do is respect her husband. She's got the easy part here. Although I know some of your husbands are hard to respect. It takes a miracle on both sides. We're talking about something mysterious here, miraculous here. Two people becoming one. Two becoming one. It's a physical thing. It's a soul thing. It's also a spirit thing. Two people becoming one physically is the act of the sexual union. It's a miraculous gift from God. And it ought to affect the other aspects of a person. Their soul, which we could call as their mind, their will, their emotions. Because God wants a couple not just to be physically intimate, but to be at a soul level intimate. To have a true soul friendship. An intimacy that goes beyond anything the world could imagine. And it doesn't end there for Christians. And not just physical and not just part of the soul, but it's part of the spirit. Two becoming one at a spiritual level. Oh, we live in a society that so debases the beauty of marriage. The sexual union is thought to be just a physical thing, but it's really a picture of God's desire for a person to be married to a member of the other sex and become one in body and soul and spirit. The physical relationship ought to benefit the soul relationship and the spirit relationship and vice versa. Being one in spirit results in blessing upon the other aspects. There are Christian counselors that have done surveys and have written about how the people in our world that have the best sex are Christians. So that's your assignment. Go prove that this week. Why would that be true? Because God wants people to reflect Him and His love. Soul-level connection, spirit-level connection, body-level connection. That's the beauty of God's creation, the miracle of marriage, the miracle of marriage. But what if that thing that's supposed to be a miracle causes intense pain? Sin is real. Sin has been destroying relationships from the very beginning. Sin has impacted you and your relationship. Turn with me to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start reading at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 starts with some harsh news, but notice how it ends. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who's going to get in? Who's going to go to heaven? Who's going to be saved and rescued? Not wrongdoers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It goes on to say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. When he's listing sins here, he's including the vast majority of us, myself included. Because when Jesus talked about sin, he didn't just talk about it at a physical level. He talked about in your own hearts, if you have these thoughts, you've committed adultery already, or you've stolen already, or you've murdered already, just by your words. So it's an internal thing that then gets acted out in a physical way. And Jesus prompts the writing of this scripture to drive home a really important point. If we stopped where I paused, we'd be left with a sense of dread. Because we know that, we can't inherit the kingdom of God, because whether we've done it outwardly or inwardly, we're guilty of these sins. Goes on to say, and that is what some of you were. Past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul's writing to a church and he's saying, you guys have experienced all sorts of sin. Your past is wretched, but God has acted to rescue you. God has acted to clean you up, to justify you, and give you a holy standing in His presence by clothing you with the very work of Christ. You put on like a garment the life of Christ. So when God looks at you now, He doesn't see past sin. That's all washed away. Instead, He sees the reality of Christ living in you. Your status is forever changed when you enter into a relationship with Christ. So some of you have experienced great heartache and failure in the marriage area. This text says that there is washing, there is sanctifying, there is justifying by Jesus for those people, for you. But it's interesting how Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about this topic. He's talking to Christians now, ones who have been washed, ones who have been sanctified, ones who have been justified, picking it up in the second half of verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at 13, second half. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your bodies. He's talking about sexuality. He's talking about husband and wife becoming one. And it should not just be physical, it should be spiritual. It should be at a soul level. Every aspect of the couple coming together to unite in a way to glorify Christ. Honor God with your body. Every part of your body. Every part of your body honoring Christ. It's a miracle. In other words, God wants you to have miraculous marriages. God wants you to have marriages that reflect Him and share Him and impact the people around you. God blesses the marriage bed. Why does He do it? Because He loves you. Because He wants to have a relationship with you. Because He wants you to experience the intimacies of life at the greatest way possible, so it continues to cause you to thank God. So another assignment this week is to become one, and as you become one, to worship the Creator, the Lord God, Jesus your Savior. To become one in God's presence. To move the whole realm of sexual experience out of the territory of the devil and into the territory of Christ. To enjoy His gift. To be praising Him. Celebrating His grace to you. The one who rescues from sin. The one who sanctifies, cleanses, justifies. Sex should lead to worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for tackling this subject that the critics came and used to try to trip You. You took them all the way back to the beginning in God's perfect plan for a man and a woman to become one. Lord, help us to understand Your plan. Help us to experience the beauty of Your plan. Help us to spread the message of Your plan for sanctified oneness between a man and a woman in a covenant of marriage. Thank You, Lord, that You can heal hurts. Thank You that You talked to these Corinthians who had experienced all these horrendous sins, but now are washed, cleansed, justified. God, would You enable us to do something when the devil attacks us? When Satan brings up some failure in our past, especially in this area of our sexuality, would You enable us, Lord, to immediately be drawn to Your truth? So whenever Satan tries to accuse us of being a failure, of being a sinner, of having something in our past relationships that he would use to try to make us feel like we're never going to be fitting in, would You enable us to turn to Your grace, to Your truth, and say, but I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified. So thank You, Satan, for bringing that up, because now I'm worshiping the Lord Jesus who redeemed me from that. Give us the ability to have Your grace foremost in our thoughts as we live our lives to bring You glory, even using every aspect of our body to bring You glory. Thank You for the gift of marriage. Bless the marriages of our people. Bless the marriages that our children will have and our grandchildren will have. We want Your perfect, Your ideal plan to be experienced in their lives. And when they experience pain, Lord, draw them to Your grace. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.